All right. As they're heading down the hall, if you want to get out either your copy of the scriptures or your bulletin, hopefully you didn't leave it on the chair in the front row like I did. There we go. We're looking at the last part of 1 Corinthians 15, finally. This morning we're going to look at verses 50 to 58. Let me read those verses to you. As I tell you this, brothers, speaking to the whole family, all the siblings gathered, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. I had been asked one day to build with Legos. Some of you just got really excited. I saw it happen. Wow, that says a lot about our congregation, I think. But the child who will not be singled out had wanted me to build something. Based on my boyhood experience with Legos, I set about building what I always built, which is mostly spaceships and things like that. I built an elaborate craft. It had rockets. It had wings. It had the ability to shoot things, because that's what boys tend to build with Legos, I guess. I don't know. That's what I built with Legos. Let me not universalize my boyhood experience. I built stuff that shot things. That's what I did. I've grown a lot since then. I don't continue to do that. Anyway, so I'm building spaceships. It was elaborate. It was amazing. It could defy gravity, but it was in space, so it doesn't really matter, but it could. I was being as fun as I could be, and some of you know, for me, that's no small feat in its own, just being fun. I was, and my child, who will not be named and singled out, was incredibly impressed with my creation. So after all this time, she says, oh, can I play with that? And being the dad that I am, okay. No, it's not. I actually said, sure. I mean, we've been building for a while, and frankly, it's been a while, and it was a lot of fun for a guy like me. So I said, sure, you can play with it. And as soon as I handed it off, she started taking pieces off of it. And you know, then I'm thinking, now I know injustice. Yeah. Because all of that fun, all the energy, all the effort I put into that Lego creation in that moment felt like, why did I bother with all that? She's taken off the lasers. Why? What a waste. Now, life is a bit more gritty than Legos most of the time. Most of us, though, know the experience of futility. You know, we've really poured ourselves into something. We've worked at it. We've tried to deal with that situation, the circumstances, the most creative way we can, the most thoughtful way we can. We've poured ourselves into it, time, energy, all those things. And then all of a sudden, in the end, it just feels like, what a waste. What do I have to show for that now? Anybody ever felt like that? I have. Beyond the Lego experience, by the way. It's easy for us when we start thinking about life, especially when we start thinking about the life of following after Jesus. It takes some effort, some energy, some work, you might even say. And in the throes of life, it's easy for us to lose hope. Having put so much energy and effort into things and feeling like it didn't really amount to anything, it can feel very hopeless. There's not much going on, not in me, not around me. And then we see the therefore of verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's easy to look at that therefore and go, huh, I don't know. Now, I think that that set of emotions probably was in the mix for some in Corinth who were pretty frustrated by all their attempts to get this whole spirituality thing right. Because remember, through all the 1 Corinthians, there have been these different groups saying, this is what spirituality looks like if you're really elite. And then Paul keeps coming from the other angle and saying, no, that's not how it is. This is what genuine Christian spirituality looks like. And I would bet that some of the people in Corinth might have felt like you might feel, listen, I've been putting in all this work and I just don't feel like there's really much to show for it. How futile it feels. How frustrating it feels. Paul, in spite of what some of these other groups were saying, was insisting on a uniquely Christian spirituality, this view that was deeply formed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I suspect that the tension, the conflict that must have been felt between these different views and different groups could make them feel like all of their efforts to be the right kind of Christian person was just kind of fruitless. So why pursue it even? Why bother pursuing a Christian spirituality? Why keep plugging away? I mean, here come some categories I tossed out a few weeks ago. Why keep plugging away at a spirituality that actually touches ground in this world? Why? It's so hard, and sometimes it seems like the stuff around us is so resistant to letting roots form. Why go through all that? Why do the work of being diligently informed by what God's Word says? Because the truth is, there are 66 books in that text from a long time ago, and sometimes, you want to talk about resistant, sometimes they're really resistant to being understood, it seems. Like, why? Why go through all that? Why persist in applying grace when you've been hurt again? I mean, it's a lot of work to say, okay, I will forgive you. I will apply grace here yet again. Why put in all, that's a lot of work. Any of you have situations in your life where you feel like you mean a grace again? Another grace to the same person? I feel like that sometimes. Why bother? Why bother with resurrection-shaped spirituality? Because we can go ahead and be honest here that the only version of Christianity that is sort of easy and breezy is the one that just goes along with whatever. Whatever cultural winds are blowing outside the church, it's easy to be a Christian if you just sort of float along with the wind. Or what about the cultural winds that sometimes blow within the church that are at odds with Christ? It's a lot easier just to float along with the wind. But the call to a resurrection-shaped spirituality, a kind of Christian spirituality that looks like Jesus in his glory, that's hard. Why bother? I want to offer two reasons this morning to why bother. The first is in verses 54 to 57. I'm looking at it a little bit backwards. Because some of you, not all of you, some of you might have watched a football game earlier this season. There's this green-wearing team, unless they wear their weird throwback uniforms with that kind of blue and khaki color. I mean, I like khaki and all, but it's a weird uniform. Anyway, Packers, for those of you that are like, football? What does that have to do with a computer? There's this game earlier this year, and these two teams like fought it out on the field, and off they went, and footballs are throwing, and people are hitting, and at the end of the game, it ended in a tie. The dumbest rule in all of sports is a tie. Because you get to the end of the game, and you think, I mean, as a player, it must feel like, we did. Wait, what? You mean we just spent 3 hours beating each other up and nobody won? Or some of you might feel like after 3 hours of watching, oh, I'll never get that 3 hours back. Some of you think that about any football game, I'll never get that 3 hours back. But you know, it's just frustrating to go, that didn't get anywhere. Nothing happened. Some of you might feel like life, ministry, the pursuit of righteousness, your attempts to bring some measure of justness in the world, to do some good out there can feel like, wait, I did all that and the needle didn't move? I did all that and there's not a bigger score on my side? This is going nowhere. Nobody's winning. Some of you might feel that way, but look at verses 54 to 57. The Apostle Paul here gives what amounts to kind of a loose quote, especially around the Septuagint. Well, it's loose, and it's a loose quote of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's referencing Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. And these passages, when you squeeze them together as the Apostle Paul did, amounts to basically trash-talking death, if you don't mind using that terminology. It's basically saying, death. If my kids do that, they get in trouble. But Paul is trash-talking death here, saying, where's your sting, death? What happened? Where is it at? Huh, death? He's trash-talking death, and the language is really interesting to me because as Paul's talking about death, he's not talking about death in some kind of like Lion King-y circle of life kind of way where death is just sort of normal and he's going, ha-ha, it's not that. The Apostle Paul is taunting death as an enemy. The Apostle Paul is taunting death as this the deepest kind of rival that we battle against until its intrusion into the goodness of God's creation is gone. And in these verses, he's using these verses to say to death, you're done. You're done, death. It's over. All of the mess that you've made of this place, it's done now. All of your intrusion into what God made ends in we win. This is not Paul looking at death going, well, that was a good fight. Well, I guess we both did a good job. Well, let's get something to drink and go home. He's telling death, you lost. And we win. You see, in that day when these words get spoken, the resurrection reality of Jesus will have taken root in the world in such a way that death, in all the ways that death shows up, and with all the things that death brings with it, will be gone, gone. Absolutely defeated. Sin gone, the curse of death gone. It'll all just be this old, it'll be an old memory from some forgotten age gone by. Death defeated. And even the law, the law that exposes our pride, that reveals our depravity, the law will be it won't be necessary anymore. Not for that function. This is not a tie. It's not a draw. This is a victory for us. And I think that's why these verses show up so much in funerals. We speak these verses in the face of death in a funeral because these verses get at that deep hope of our hearts that this abnormality that we experience of death and pain, like we recognize it as something abnormal. In spite of Elton John and Lion King and all that stuff, we feel it as an assault. And one day, these words will be spoken in a way that say, death doesn't have any power anymore. It's done. Done, death. But we also have to be honest and admit that we still feel the sting of death now, don't we? Don't we? When someone dies or when we experience the loss of a dream or a plan or a vision, I mean, death doesn't only show up in its literal form. And when it happens, it's almost as though we can look at these verses and go, that sounds good, but right now I still hurt. Right now when I say, oh, death, where is your sting? I know where it is. It's right here. Because the stuff of life still pains me. We feel it in loss of innocence. We feel it in the hurts of the day. All these things, the present sting can feel like any kind of future victory over death is really an empty hope. You might have felt that way before too. Now, you won't be surprised to find out. This is about to be the weirdest illustration you might hear come from my mouth. You might not be surprised to find out. I'm not a big fan of mixed martial arts. And now everybody's like, whoa, boy, where's this going? My affection for MMA has to be measured in negative integers. But I remember as a teenager, I was watching on a VHS tape at the time. They were these old boxy pieces of plastic that had stuff in them and you played them. Anyway. there was this Brazilian wrestler named Royce Gracie. Now, Royce Gracie, as I recall, was this smallish kind of a guy, but he was apparently a legend in this whole world. And I remember I was at a friend's house, and why we were watching it, I have no idea. But I'm watching Royce Gracie, and the fight starts, and there's Royce Gracie, and then there's this really big guy. And as soon as it starts, he just kind of gloms onto the big guy. I thought, well, he's about to get destroyed. And it looks like that's exactly what's happening. Because he just like whoosh, latches onto the guy, and the big guy's just like boom, 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 boom. And you're going, oh, this should probably stop soon because that little guy is about to. And then all of a sudden something happened. Because as he's just like on this guy, and the guy's like, you see Royce Gracie like wriggling his way up the body of this big guy. And you kind of go, what's going on here? Because there's the big guy, vong, vong, there's Royce Gracie. And then all of a sudden, pow, the big guy is on the ground, and he's got like an arm and a leg and a knee and something wrapped around him. And Royce Gracie has the guy begging for mercy. It's the weirdest thing. Because you look and you go, wow, he just totally won that. He just totally just defeated that big guy that looked like he was beating the tar out of him. Just looking for a word that could say on tape. It's not even a tape anymore. Because right there in a flash, what looked like utter loss, that whole time, that little Brazilian guy was doing something. He was working his way up this thing that looked so much bigger than him, knowing exactly that at some point he was going to do some weird flip and that guy was going to have an arm twisted around his body in a way that he was done for. And he's begging to get out because fight over, Royce Gracie. He's done. He won the whole thing. Now that may be a really strange illustration, but work with me. I understand that in the stuff of your lives right now, many of you feel like you're just getting pounded, pounded, pounded by life. And you feel like this little person that's just glommed on to death and hurt, and you're just getting the tar beat out of you, it feels like. And for Jesus to say things like, and I call you to righteousness, to live in a way that's countercultural to the world around you, even sometimes countercultural to what's easiest within the church. For Jesus to call you to different norms of godliness, to bending your life to this very old book, to do things like dispensing with the normal sort of metrics of power, to do things like love your enemies and all the rest. For Jesus to call you to do those things might feel like you're just getting pounded. However, what may seem like helpless wriggling is actually Jesus' display of an unstoppable power that will lead to a dramatic victory that when it happens, you will think, wow, that just happened. Because in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ returned. Perishable will put on imperishable, and the victory will be won. And at that point, we can stand up and go, death, where's your sting? What I'm getting at this morning is that what feels like not victory now ends in utter, dramatic, unstoppable victory. There is a hope out there for you, even though right now it may not feel all that hopeful. Why bother? Because resurrection-shaped life ends in victory. But let me offer one more reason from this text why we do what verse 58 says. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why continue? Look in verses 50 to 53. Paul's point here is, it's kind of plain, I guess, but it's that, listen, it's not always going to be the way it is right now. That's his point here. When you look around and you see this propensity to decay, to destruction, to perishability, all that weak and frail stuff is going to one day put on the imperishability it was actually made for. Remember last week we talked about the seed? It grows up into something that's the plan all along. The flesh and blood, life as it is now, It can't handle the life to come. Life as it is now, this can't handle the glory to come. But it will be changed. And you will be changed. And whether or not you are still on earth when Jesus returns, either way, you will be changed. Death cannot stop the glorious life Jesus made you for. And death cannot stop the life that his resurrection has made the way for you. That as things are, world we're living in right now, this is not the way the world will be. It will be changed. Now, this is where I want to be theologically careful. I hope I'm always a little careful, but particularly, it would be easy to say, listen, it's all going to change, and mean something like, listen, it's all going to be gone. It's all gone. Don't even worry about it. And that's actually a common understanding, at least in recent American theology. Now, that theological idea is developed, I think, not helpfully from a passage like 2 Peter 3 that speaks of the heavens and earth that now exist being stored up for destruction by fire. I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on here with me. However, even in that passage, one shouldn't miss that the language of destruction there is actually the language of cleansing, not of annihilation. And further in that passage, the analogy is built on the analogy of the flood's destruction of the world. You know, this world that we're on, that wasn't annihilated. It's the language of cleansing. It's the language of making it right again. According to the scriptures, that world that was destroyed by the flood is this world we're standing on today. Matter didn't go away. It was cleansed. Life as it was changed. And in the same way, when all of this is changed, life as it is now will be changed. But that doesn't mean that all this stuff is going away. Now, the reason why I offer up that little nuanced bit of theology is this. If you're wondering why bother to tell us that, here's why. It would be easy for you and for me in the stuff of life now to assume that what we do now, what we experience now, what we have now, it doesn't really matter. It's all going to be gone. So, in the long run, it doesn't have any real value. That's not what 1 Corinthians is saying. The stuff of the world does matter. The stuff of your life does matter. The stuff of your body matters. The events that you deal with, the circumstances matter. It all matters. Do you remember me pointing out, if you were here, remember Jesus' body retains the evidence of his crucifixion? As he stood there in his resurrected body, it still had the marks that he suffered and died. Now that's a small but significant thing to get our heads around, and it helps us understand, I think, a little better what's going on in the resurrection that is to come. You see, what we do now, it matters into the new age. Even the small and seemingly meaningless contributions that you offer, they matter. And not just right now, like you do that thing God calls you to do, and then, oh, well, it's all going to be burned up, and then finally we get on to the good stuff. What you do matters. What happens to you? The things you do, the efforts you give, they persist to the glory of Jesus into the new heavens and new earth. They do. The things you endure, the challenges you grow through, the challenges you struggle to grow through, persist. And the challenge doesn't. But the thing that happened matters. It's just that they grow up into the glory that can only be made by the resurrection power of the Spirit. Those marks you feel, the scars you bear, are not meaningless. The stuff of your life matters, even what you see as little stuff. And perhaps our assumptions about what even are the little things only reveals how much we don't understand the nature of true glory. Why bother? Why bother being immovable, steadfast? Because what we do matters. Now, I had a little, I don't know if you've ever had a YouTube surprise. You're looking for one thing, and then the next video starts, and you're like, whoa, look at that. That happens in good and bad ways, both this week. the realization, this is why I don't just turn my kids loose on the internet. But it happened in a good way, too, because I was hunting down a link for the worship team so they could start getting a feel for how that new song we sang this morning goes. And it played, and it sort of minimized in the back window as I was sending out an email, and then something else started playing. I say like I looked around the window. I clicked, you know. This is why I have trouble with the computer. What's behind them? Where are those people? I clicked on the other window, and anyway. And there was this song playing that I hadn't heard before. It was this Andrew Peterson song. Some of you's ears just perked up. It's a song called After the Last Tear Falls. And it says, did it catch me off guard? Because it says, after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. Love, love, love. There's love. And after the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there's love. Love, love, love. There's love. Because after the last plan fails and after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last, this marriage is over. After the last young girl's innocence is stolen. After the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there's love. Love, love, love. There's love. That walloped me this week. Because when all is said and done and the Lord stands upon the earth in final victory over death and hell and the grave, you know what will remain? Love. And he will stand there, love will, in victory. Sin and death will be cleansed away, and love will remain in all of his resurrection glory, along with all the resurrected people that are gathered in his train, and the stuff of death will be gone. And we will all have been shaped by all of life and all of those things that happen in ways, for sure. We'll stand there in love's train with all the scars we've borne, from all the battles we've fought, from all the mundane ways we fought the battles that we fought. But at that point, those scars are not going to be reminders of hurt we've felt. They'll be memorials of God's victory. They won't be reminders of how awful things were. They'll be these pillars of where God has demonstrated his grace. His grace over the fiends of hell. They won't be markers of pain we feel. They'll be the shape of God's mercy through all of our meaningful labors. Our labors in Christ, they form the shape of his love, love, love. There is love. You see, friends, because Christ is risen, 4 weeks we've been talking about it, because Christ is risen, we have a hope. An abiding hope, a deep hope that the labors of our lives and the circumstances of our lives, they're not in vain. So then, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor, it's not in vain. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you that love remains. May we be a people that are latched on to this hope that we have. Lord, remind us of that as we head to the table. And may it be in our hearts throughout the week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.